Okay, we shall turn then to the part of God's Word that we read in the book of James, the epistle of James, and the second chapter. And we shall read and consider, as the Lord will help us, the words in verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? These words form a part of the Apostle's exhortation not to have respect of persons for gain. My brethren, he says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and saith unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool, are ye then not partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? And in the Church of God, the Lord's people are brethren, my brethren. I have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. The only glory in the church is the glory of God, which is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Lord of glory, and he is the only glory that is in the Christian church. Men invent offices which have no warrant in the Word of God, so that there will be a human glory in the church. But the biblical account of office in the church is that of ruling. Every organization must have some form of rule, and that of teaching. And that is what the church is. It's a society where there is teaching. And those who hear the teaching are disciples. They're not disciples of ministers or officers or bishops or cardinals or popes, not even disciples of the church. They're disciples of Christ, the Lord of glory. So when men invent offices to veil the glory or hide the glory of Christ by making offices full of glory, that has no warrant in the Scriptures. It is contrary to the Word of God. So that the Lord's people are brethren. We are not to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. If a rich man comes into the assembly, he is to sit with the others. He is, if he has earthly wealth or earthly titles or earthly honours, no difference is to be made between him and his brethren. That does not mean that we should not give honour where honour is due. The fifth commandment requires us to observe our station with regard to superiors, inferiors, and equals. So these two things sit side by side in the organization of the Church of God. There is no special place for the man with a gold ring. Not even if it's the gold ring of the ring of the fisherman, the ring that the Pope wears as a token of his supposed antiquity of his office, reaching back, as the papal system says, to Peter. There is no evidence to support that. The rise of the preeminence of the presbyter of Rome, the elder and teacher that was in Rome, didn't appear until the 6th century. So there is no a truth in the claim of the Church of Rome that it that the office of the Pope, the supremacy of the presbyter of Rome, goes back to Peter. The Pope wears, and this Pope is especially fond of, the ring of the fisherman, which he, we're told, wears at all times. Well, if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, whoever he be, the Pope has no more place in the Church of God than an elder or a minister, if he claims to be a Christian officer. Bearing in mind the things that are taught in the Church of Rome, the deceit of that system, the fraudulence of that system, the fraudulent manner in which it is made rich, then his profession to be a Christian or to be a teacher or an elder or a minister, a servant of Christ, is very thin. The Church of Rome has perpetrated the greatest fraud on the human race that was ever perpetrated. The invention of purgatory, drawing in millions and millions and millions of dollars or pounds or whatever, is the greatest fraud that has ever been perpetrated on the face of the earth. Poor people believing, because it's taught by the church, that there is such a place, a purgatory. There's no warrant for it in the scriptures. Their only warrant for it is from the Apocrypha. And even that warrant that they find in the Apocrypha is no fair interpretation of what is in the Apocrypha. And then when a loved one dies, he goes to purgatory, unless he was sinless. He goes to purgatory, and then masses have to be said for years and decades to get the man out of purgatory, a place that doesn't exist. Well, that is one of the reasons why this rich man with this gold ring should get no place in the Church of Christ any more than another. But to sit under the gospel until he learns repentance, until he learns to regulate his worship and his conduct and his doctrine by the Word of God. We fear that if the Pope comes to Scotland, that he'll be accepted on his own terms, quite contrary to what the Apostle James here lays down as a general principle, that we should not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Well, this is just an example of the kind of thing that James is speaking against. If there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. And the word gay is a beautiful English word which has been hijacked by homosexuals. And we should use this word in its proper context as often as we can so that it will regain its place in the English vocabulary. The word gay was adopted by homosexual militants in order to change the image of homosexuality in the 1970s and 1980s. And it was a deliberate attempt by homosexual journalists and other homosexual writers to speak of themselves by the use of this beautiful word so that the world would begin to change its attitude towards homosexuality. Well, let us do the very same thing to regain the word, to use it in its proper context. And it is a very useful, beautiful word when it is used properly. And that is how it is used here. Are ye not partial in yourselves, he goes on to say, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? What James is doing here is putting a contrast between the riches of this world and the riches that the true believer has. The riches that the true believer has are here. They are chosen of God. They are rich in faith. They are the heirs of a kingdom. And they have the grace of God in their hearts. They love God. And how great are these riches? What wealth is here in comparison with the wealth that is temporal, that slips out of our fingers? And that is what we wish to consider, the description that is here given of the true believer, and the comparison that is made between the true believer and the riches of the true believer and the riches of the world, and how we should choose and make choice of those riches which are eternal. If the Lord gives us riches in this world, if we have success in our employment or our business or our own learning or skill or whatever is valued, so that in the providence of God one is made rich, then James has no problem with that. It's the duty of every man to lay up for himself and to lay up for his children and to lay aside for a time of need, and to provide for the poor and to provide for the church. There's nothing wrong with being rich in the world if these riches are obtained in an honourable way. There is no difficulty with that. This parable that the Saviour gave to the disciples about covetousness, the rich man who said was to pull down his barns, "I will pull down my barns, I will raise others." The Lord said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." The teaching in the parable is not that that the man should not have riches, but that he should not put his trust in these riches, and that his riches should not be his God. "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." There is another kind of riches that you need, however rich you are in this world. There is a danger in riches. There's a snare in riches. But that is not what the Saviour is teaching in that parable. And that is not what John is here teaching. But that there is a man who has everything that the world can give him. He may be a very, very, very poor man in the face of eternity. And what is time to eternity? And the person who has very little in this world, if he has saving faith, he has everything. He may be very poor in time, but what is that to the riches of eternity? Well, that is what we would like to consider, as the Lord will help us in this occasion. And we may say that there is a hidden, but an eternal riches in the true religion. A hidden, but an eternal wealth in a true religion. And we shall consider first of all the wealth itself, or the riches. And then to consider secondly why it is hidden. And then thirdly to consider the marks of those who are truly rich. The nature of the wealth in the first place, why we say it is hidden in the second place, and the marks of those that are truly rich in the third place. And then we shall endeavour to apply these things taught here to ourselves. With regard to the wealth that the believer has, the description of it here is, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" This wealth that is theirs has its foundation in eternity. It has its foundation in eternity. The Apostle Paul often sets forth the eternal love of God. The eternal love of God to his people. He speaks of them as being chosen from eternity. Chosen before the world was, before time was, therefore chosen in eternity. They are spoken of here as chosen. "I have loved thee," God said to his own people in the prophecy of Jeremiah, with an everlasting love. An everlasting love, a love that has its beginning in eternity, and a love that has eternity as its duration. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That is a temptation to many people who read the Bible and who are under the preaching of the gospel. When they begin to see the sinfulness of their own natures, as that is presented to us in the scriptures, they are ready to say, well, if God has chosen his people, it is inconceivable that he should ever have chosen me. I am so unlike what is pleasing to him. I am so unlike him. I am so unlike his people. But God, in choosing his people, he loved them not for anything that he saw in them. It wasn't because of something in their personality. It wasn't because of some redeeming feature in the midst of their sinful hearts. It wasn't because of something that grace would do in them, but he loved them because he loved them. That is all we can say about the reason for God's electing one man and passing by another. It is free, it is sovereign. He loves and has chosen, he loves one. It's simply because he loved them. I have loved thee, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. What a great treasure then the true believer has. He is chosen. Chosen. What a boon. What a gift. When you think of the benefit that Benjamin received from Joseph, more changes of clothing, 5 changes of clothing, or was it 7 changes of clothing, 5 portions, 4 more than his brethren received when they came down to Egypt and ate with Joseph. You can understand why Joseph chose to show such kindness to Benjamin. He was the brother of his own mother, as well as he was the son of his own mother, as well as the son of his own father. He was nearer in relation to Joseph in that sense than his other brethren were, who, though they had the same father, they had different mothers. But this is a bounty and a boon and a gift that we cannot trace to anything other than the sovereign will of the great God of eternity, when he might have cast all the children of Adam out of his sight forever for sin. That would have been just. But he chose in his sovereign love and grace to raise this man and that man there, a number that no man can number, out of the fallen race of Adam, and to give no other explanation but to say, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore have I called thee. That is the rationale. That is the only explanation that we are given for the doctrine of election. I have loved thee because I have loved thee. And that is the first element of their wealth, their riches. They are chosen by God, chosen to be His children by adoption, chosen to be saved out of the ruin that they are in through sin, chosen to be redeemed by Christ, chosen to be regenerated by the Holy Ghost, chosen to be living epistles known and read of all men, chosen to be walking with Christ in white forever, to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb forevermore, chosen as vessels in which Christ would be glorified in their salvation. These are great riches. If we understood, if it would seep down into our understanding what these words mean, the implications of these things, we would be content to have nothing in this world if after a few days we shall enter into the blessedness of inheritance which God's chosen people have. It's eternal then. They are chosen. It is manifested in time, these riches. The apostle here calls them brethren again and again. My brethren, verse 1. My beloved brethren, verse 5. What a beautiful expression. My beloved brethren. My beloved brethren. Why are they brethren? Because they are rich, they have a wealth that the world knows nothing of. They have the riches of a fellowship with God's people in this world. It is a token of the fellowship that they shall have with them in heaven. It is a fellowship that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has an interest in. They that feared the Lord spake often one with another, and a book of remembrance was kept. God keeps a book of remembrance. That means that God delights in it. We write down in a book the things that we fear we'll forget, and we want to remember. We don't want to lose the things that we write down in a book. We can't trust our memories. We want to write it down in a book. A book of remembrance was written. The book, things that are precious to us, we write them down in a book. The prophet was using that as a figure to show how a delightful company of God's people, brethren together, dwelling in unity, is to the Lord. The Holy Spirit says of it, it is pleasant and comely for brethren to dwell in unity. Brethren to dwell in unity. And that is part of their wealth. They have the fellowship of God's people. But it goes further than that. They are not only brethren because they are have fellowship one with another in the world, in the church. But the foundation of that fellowship is their union to Christ. They are united to Christ. That's why they're united to one another. The Holy Spirit says in Psalm 133, behold how good it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are, in unity to dwell. It is like the precious oil that floweth down the head of Aaron, the high priest, down to the skirts of his garments, that's what it's like. That's what David said it was like, and that is what the Holy Spirit says it is like. The love that the Lord's people have to one another. It's like the oil. And what does the oil represent in Scripture? The anointing oil. Does it not represent the unction of the Holy Ghost? And where does the unction and anointing of the Holy Ghost begin? It begins on the head of Christ. Thou hast anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Above his fellows, but not to the exclusion of his fellows. The anointing oil flows down the head of Christ, our great high priest, down to the skirts of his garments, where the brethren are, where the Lord's people are, together, men and women, and children too. He that is joined to the Lord is of one spirit. It's not a coincidence. That Christians bear that name. Christ is called by that name, Christ. He is the anointed one. They are called Christians because they are anointed too. He is the oil of gladness, the unction of the Holy Ghost without measure, flowing down to his brethren. They are brethren in Christ. I am crucified with Christ, said Paul. I am united to Christ. Nevertheless, he said, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I am united to Christ. He that is joined to the Lord is of one spirit. The Holy Spirit with which Christ is anointed, they are anointed. So that as Christ was a prophet, so they should be prophets. Not foretelling the future, but speaking about the truth. Speaking to one another about the truth. Speaking to their families about the truth. Speaking to their friends and every opportunity that they have to one another about the truth. That's what you must do. My beloved brethren and my beloved sisters, and fill these pews with people because you are Christians. You are anointed with the same holy unction with which Christ was anointed. And though he is the great prophet, yet you are Christians. You are to prophesy in that sense also, that you must speak about the truth. You must speak about the truth to one another and to those that are round about you, and pray to the Lord to give you an opportunity to speak about the truth to somebody every day that you rise. And you are priests. Christ is a priest. So a Christian is a priest. In the Church of Rome, there's the office of a priesthood. There's no office of a priesthood in the Church of Christ, but Christ's office. Yet the Lord's people are priests in the sense that they offer up themselves as sacrifices unto God. Not that atonement will be made by their sacrifices, but that is their reasonable service. They offer up praise. The praise is beautiful. Make the praise of God in the house of God even more beautiful. Make the praise of God in your homes more beautiful. You are Christians. You are anointed as Christ was anointed. The oil flowed down to the skirts of his garments where his people are. You are kings. And you're engaged in a battle. And you're to take the city. The city that the old man has set up in your heart. Where sin reigns supreme. You're to take that city. You're to break down the walls of it. You're to weaken it. You're to starve it. You're to crucify it. My beloved brethren, ah, my dear friends, there are riches here that if you put the whole riches of the world in a bundle, they would be nothing in comparison with the mountains of riches that are here, eternal riches, riches that involve great things. And it's not only riches with regard to our past eternity, riches that are manifest in time, but riches with regard to the future also. We've mentioned something of that already. Now what you make a heap here of riches in the world, and then you have to leave them. And if that's all you had, you have nothing. You have nothing. And if we said that time was like a tenth of an inch on a ruler, and eternity was like a mile, or eternity was like a million miles, what a difference. What is the tenth of an inch to a million miles? What is the tenth of an inch to a million miles? What is the little span of time to the great eternity? But even that, it fails to adequately illustrate the greatness of eternity in comparison with time. They are heirs, he says. They are heirs. God hath chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, the heirs of the kingdom. They are joint heirs with Christ. They are heirs of heaven. They shall sit with Christ. They shall walk with Christ with palms in their hands. The second thing we were to consider was why this wealth is hidden. Well, it's hidden because it's spiritual. It's spiritual riches. They are rich in faith. It's riches that cannot be seen. Riches that cannot be seen. And that's what we're bewitched by. The things that are seen. If we can't see it, it's not riches. If it's not in our bank account, if it's not in houses, if it's not tangible, it's worthless. It's only worthless. The riches of this world are worthless in eternity. What they have is hidden here. It's not hidden to the eye of faith. It's not hidden to those who are rich in faith. By that faith that worketh by love, that faith that believes the Word of God, that believes the promises of the Word of God, that believes the faithfulness of God promising and the truthfulness of the promise, it's not hidden to them. If it was, it would be very difficult for them to be poor in this world. But it's hidden from others. It's an inward spiritual riches. It's an eternal riches. It's riches that will carry them through life and all its vicissitudes. It's riches that will carry them through death, the king of terrors. And it's riches that will secure their acknowledging and acquitting on the day of judgment, and riches that will bring them into everlasting glory. It's hidden. It's not seen in big houses. It's not seen in big estates. It's not seen in big bank accounts. But it's seen in the Bible. The Bible is the promise that they have. It is Christ's will and testament. It is His will where all that He has purchased and left to His church is declared. It's a will which we may say, as Boston says, has two drafts, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And there is where you find their riches. There is where the riches purchased by the death of Christ, the death of the will maker or the death of the testator, are found. That's where you'll find the riches. The third thing is the marks of those that are truly rich, and that is faith and love. They are rich in faith and they love Christ. They are rich in faith and they love Christ. In faith there is knowledge. We cannot trust or believe in something that we don't know. In faith there is assent, and in faith there is trust. These are the three elements in faith. And in the later part of the chapter, we see that faith is dealt with more thoroughly. And one of the things that James says about faith is that devils believe. Verse 19, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So it has to be a faith which is different to the faith of devils. And what devils believe is that there is a God, and they believe that everything that the Bible says is true. They give an assent. They know what God is, they know what the Bible says, and they give their assent to the Bible that it is true. They hate it, they abhor it, but they cannot deny that it is true. They believe that there's a God. They believe that there's a hell. They believe that sin is hateful to them. They believe that there's a Savior. These are things that they cannot deny. But what they do not have is the trust, which is the essential part of saving faith. Trust. Trust in the Lord forever. None perish that Him trust. We put our trust in a person, and that is what saving faith is. It is venturing all for time and for eternity on the Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Trust. Believing the promise to be true. Believing the promiser to be trustworthy. Believing that we can venture our greatest possession on the faithfulness of Him that promises salvation in the Word, venturing all on Christ. Finished forever with our own works. Finished forever with the covenant of works. Finished forever with the law as a way of obtaining God's favor for justification. Finished with all that belongs to the flesh, but putting the whole burden and the whole weight of our salvation upon the testimony of God and His Word concerning His Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith has knowledge in it, and it has assent in it. But it's not saving faith unless it has trust in it also. Love, we cannot love someone we don't know. We cannot love someone we don't like. And that is what is true of man by nature. His heart is enmity against God. For a sinner to love God, there has to be a change in his nature. He must be born again. For an unregenerate man to say, I love God, is to say, I love what I hate. It's impossible. The fallen nature of man is not capable of loving God. He must be born again. A new nature must be brought into his soul by the Holy Spirit in his effectual calling, a nature that loves God. That is the second mark of those who have these riches. They have faith and they have love. They know God and they love God. But it's all very well to speak of the theory of faith and the theory of love and the things that are essential to it. But what about our experience? Is it not the case that those who love God truly are the very ones who will be most ready to say how little their love to God is, how unworthy their love and their affection is of so great an object? They say of their love what God said to Adam in the garden, "Where art thou?" You'll never find a believer boasting about his love. There's something wrong with him if he's boasting about his love. He doesn't know himself and he doesn't know the object that is loved in true religion. We can never love God adequately. We can never love God enough. We can love things on the earth too much, but we can never love God enough. We don't have the capacity. Our affections aren't large enough to embrace so great an object, so lovely an object as God is. That is one of the wonders of the inheritance. That is part of the riches. That in glory the understanding is enlarged to know more of the loveliness of God, and the affections are enlarged, that we may love Him more and more. The more we know of Him, the more we grow in knowledge, the more we will grow in love. And that will go on forever and ever and ever more. Oh, my dear, my brethren beloved, what riches are these? You're a fool, my friend. If you're wed to the world, you're a fool, you're a madman. You're acting like a madman. You're acting in a manner that is altogether irresponsible. If you saw somebody turn away from riches to pick up a speck of muck and to embrace the speck of muck in his bosom, you would say, what a fool. Well, that's what you are. And you're making choice of the world. You're a fool. When the eternal riches are presented without money and without price, without money and without price, freely, they've been purchased, they've been set on the table of the gospel, they're yours if you'll have them. If you'll not have them, have your speck of time and then spend an endless eternity in the blackness of darkness forever. Well, these are the three things, and the wealth that this people have who are rich in faith. It's great, it's boundless, it's eternal, it knows no end. And it's hidden. If the world could see it, and then it wouldn't be so rare to find those making choice of it. It's hidden, and the marks of those that have it are faith and love. What a choice is set before us. What madness there is in the heart when we refuse it. Come now, saith the Lord, this Queen of Days, this day of requests, when we have opportunity as we don't have in other days to make a request to God. This day of a trading with heaven, this soul's market day. This day when God is offering the garments of salvation to you. Make these riches yours. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as the wool. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things, all other riches, all necessary things will be added unto you. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, enable us to see things in their true nature, to make choice of Christ. However much we gather of the riches of this world, we must leave them behind. And however much we neglect to prepare for eternity, we must live forever. However much we nourish and pamper our bodies, they must go down to feed the worms in the ground. However much we neglect our souls, they are destined to be in existence forever. We are such fools. Oh, we are so carnal. We are so earthly, so sensual. Oh, Blessed One, grant the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to see things in their true nature. What will help us with regard to this inheritance, and what will hinder us? Bless thy word to us as we conclude with singing and wash away our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. We'll conclude singing in Psalm 73. And from verse 21, thus grieved was my heart in me, and me my reins oppressed, so rude was I, and ignorant, and in thy sight a beast. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high, but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth to my desire, besides thee, there is none. We can sing these verses. Verse 21, the four stanzas in Psalm 73, as grieved was my heart in me.
Lord.